you ever have dreams that leave you wondering what's about to happen? You ever have dreams that just kind of shake you up? You have them and it just sort of shakes you to the core? Well, I don't know whether you've ever had a dream like that, but I, from time to time, have those kind of dreams. Let me tell you about one I had just recently, and it really shook me up. In my dream, I was standing behind the pulpit and I was preaching. And evidently, whatever I was preaching was something that you guys didn't like. And I know that's a real stretch and it's hard to imagine, but I was preaching something that really was not pleasing to you. And as I started to preach this message, people just started getting up and walking out, just one right after another. So in my dream, I decide that the real problem is I'm not preaching hard enough. And so I start preaching harder and harder and louder and louder. And the harder I preach, the faster people get up and walk out. Until finally, I have preached the auditorium empty. And I preached so long that everybody has left with the exception of my wife and my children. And then in the dream, I turned to my wife and kids and I said, look, I've got to finish this sermon. And so I start preaching again. And then my wife and kids get up and they walk out. And I gotta tell you, that is what is referred to as a preacher's ultimate nightmare. That is a horrible, horrible dream to have. But now let me tell you the unusual thing. Do you know what I was preaching in my dream or what passage I was preaching from? Well, in my dream, I was preaching from Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. The very passages that we have been looking at over the last few weeks. You say, Pastor, that's really unusual. That's odd. Do you think that means anything? Do you think there's a message in that? Well, I really do. I'll tell you what I think the message is. The message is that I ought not to eat spicy foods late at night. I think that is the message. And I hope that's the only message, because I'm going to continue to preach this passage. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up to Revelation chapter 2. Back to the passage we read a moment ago. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. We're going to continue on in our study of these two marvelous chapters. And this morning we're going to talk about the need for narrow-minded Christians. Now I know that sounds peculiar, but I think you'll understand it in just a few moments. Now those of you who've been with us, you'll recall that for several weeks now, we have been dealing with Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And we've been, basically, we've entitled this Rethinking the Church. That's literally what Christ is doing here. Now, in case you haven't been with us, let me just back up for a moment and explain what's happening. Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 contain seven letters written from the Lord Jesus Christ to seven literal, actual churches that existed in Asia Minor. But though these were letters written to specific churches, they have application to every church of every age and of every generation. Now let me tell you what Christ was doing in these seven letters. In these seven letters, Jesus literally is taking the churches apart and putting them back together again. It is as though Christ comes to each one of these churches and He says, look, this is where you are, but this is where you need to be. It is as though He's rethinking the church, or at least making these churches rethink themselves. Now already we've seen a number of churches. We talked about the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a church that needed to rethink its love for Christ. Then we talked about the church at Smyrna. The church at Smyrna was a church that needed to rethink its commitment to the Lord. Then we talked about the church at Pergamos. The church at Pergamos was a church that needed to rethink the impact of its faith and its testimony. And now we come to the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. And here's a church that needs to rethink its commitment to the truth, its devotion to the truth, its stand in the truth. In fact, let me just explain to you what's going on here. Let me give you the background. In many ways, the church at Thyatira was a wonderful church. As a matter of fact, if you look in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Christ compliments the church and says there are a lot of good things to be considered. For example, in verse 19, Jesus said that the church at Thyatira was a working church. In fact, twice He mentions the fact that He knows their works and knows their service. In other words, this was not a do-nothing church, it was a do-something church. But not only was it a working church, it was a loving church. Jesus said in verse 19, I know you work and I know your love. In other words, this church had a warm, glowing fellowship. You would have enjoyed being a member of the church at Thyatira. Not only a working church and a loving church, Jesus said it was a believing church. He said, I know your work, your love, and your faith. In other words, these were true believers. They weren't non-believers, they were true believers. Then Jesus said they were a persevering church. He said, I know your works, I know your love, I know your faith, and I know your patience. And what that means is that this was a church that kept on keeping on. These were not stop-and-go Christians. These weren't people that would start something and then automatically just back away from it. And then Jesus said that this was a progressing church. He said, your last works are greater than your first. Now let me tell you what that means. That means that this was a church that was going somewhere. Isn't that a great thing to have said about you, to have said about our church? That our last works are greater than our first? That what we're doing today is greater than anything we've ever done before? Well, see, all of these things were true for the church at Thyatira. It was a great church. But now, there was a problem. Now, let me tell you what their problem was. Their problem was that they were too open-minded. Now, I know that sounds peculiar, but that's exactly what was wrong. They had all of these things going for them, but this one thing was wrong. These people were just too open-minded. You say, well, Pastor, that sounds strange to me. I didn't know that you could be too open-minded. Why, I thought that being open-minded was always a virtue, that you could never be too open-minded. No, that's not true. Truth of the matter is, open-mindedness is not always a virtue. Sometimes it can be a vice, and indeed you can be too open-minded on occasion. Now, some of you will disagree. You'll say, well, Pastor, that's not how I see it. I think that you ought to be open-minded about everything. No, you don't. There's not one of you here who believes that. Not one of you who believes that you ought to be open-minded about everything. Every one of you know that there are certain things that you can't afford to be open-minded about. For example, I don't think there's one of you here who believes that you should be open-minded about mathematic principle and mathematic fact. Now, I don't think any of you believe that the laws of mathematics are something you ought to just be open-minded about. For example, imagine that you went to your accountant, and your accountant is figuring up the taxes that you owe. And he says, well, now you owe $2,000 for this, and you owe $2,000 for that. Let's add them together, $2,000 plus $2,000. You owe $15,000 of taxes. And you look at your accountant, you say, now wait a minute, you've made a mistake. $2,000 and $2,000 is not $15,000. 2 plus 2 is 4, not 15. And suppose for a moment he looks at you and he says, well, ordinarily I would agree, but I believe in being open-minded about these things. Don't you? Well, what's the answer to that? Of course, the answer to that is no, you don't believe in being open-minded to all of these things. You wouldn't be open-minded to mathematical truth. I don't think any of you are open-minded to the laws of the universe. For example, you're not open-minded to the law of gravity. The law of gravity basically says whatever goes up is bound to come down, and you're not open-minded about that. I mean, you know perfectly well that that's true. You're not about to climb on top of this church and say, you know, I think I'll be open-minded and step off and see if I really will splatter my brains on the concrete. You're not about to be open-minded about that. There are some things to be open-minded about would be absolute disaster and foolishness. Now listen to me. Don't you understand in the realm of the Spirit the same thing is true? That in the spiritual realm, there's some things it's okay to be open-minded about, but there's some things you and I as Christians have to narrow the focus on and say, these things are true and we stand by them, even if we're accused of being narrow-minded. Now, you see, that was the problem in the church at Thyatira. Here were a group of people who were open-minded in spiritual ways that they should not be open-minded. Now, let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look again. Revelation chapter 2. This time, look in verse 20. Let me show you why I say they were too open-minded. Now, verses 18 and 19, Jesus commends the church, and then he comes to verse 20. And he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because, now listen, you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And notice, God doesn't call her a prophetess, she calls herself a prophetess. But you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now you understand what's going on here? Let me explain. Evidently, in the church at Thyatira, there was a person referred to here as a Jezebel. Now, understand, the word Jezebel probably is not the literal name of this person. That's probably a figurative statement, probably a symbolism. I don't think anybody in that day would have dared name one of their daughters Jezebel. That'd be like naming one of your sons Hitler in our day. I mean, just wouldn't do that. By that time in Bible history, you just wouldn't name someone Jezebel. But when he describes someone who's like a Jezebel, he's describing the character of someone in the church who was doing in the church what Jezebel did in the Old Testament. Now, what did Jezebel do in the Old Testament? If you'll go back and study the Old Testament story, you'll discover that Jezebel was one of the most colorful characters in all the Bible. By the way, she was colorful in many ways. The Bible describes her as a woman who paints her face. You ever read that? A woman who painted her face? I thought about commenting on that, but I don't think I will. But she was a very colorful character. But what was her story? Well, the story of Jezebel is a story of a woman who was the daughter of a pagan king who worshipped Baal. And Jezebel is the story of a woman who introduced the worship of Baal to the people of God. Now, Jezebel didn't try to get the people of God to stop worshiping Jehovah God. She just tried to bring alongside the worship of Baal. Now, listen. From that moment forward, every time in literature Jezebel is used as a figure of speech, it always represents someone who's teaching heresy. Now, let me get back on track. This is exactly what Jesus was saying to the church at Thyatira. He was saying, you guys have so many good things going for you, but here's your problem. You're letting someone stand in your midst and teach something that isn't true, and you're just putting up with it. You're giving way to heresy. Now, I suppose if there's ever been a generation in which that has been true, probably no generation is more so than this generation. In our day and age, the church has been bombarded, inundated with all kinds of false teachings. Everything from name it and claim it theologies to New Age theories are bombarding the church these days. And what Jesus was saying to the church at Thyatira, he's saying to us as well, there is a need to be narrow-minded. Now, very quickly, what I want to do this morning, I want to take you through this passage of Scripture, and I want you to see two very simple things. As you look at this passage of Scripture, number one, you're going to note that this passage describes the nature of heresy. And that's the first thing I want us to think of. Now, go back and look at it. And by the way, the message this morning is going to be extraordinarily simple, but I want you to pay close attention to it because I think it may say something to your life. Here's the first thing. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus is describing the nature of heresy. Now, if you'll go back and read it, you'll discover that we're never told what the heresy is. Now, we're told in verse 20 the effect of the heresy. The effect was it caused people to commit immorality and worship idols. But we're never told what exactly she was teaching. We're never told what her theories or theology was. We don't have any idea about the content of the message. But now, this is what we do know. Though we don't know the content of her message, we know the character of it. We don't know what she was saying, but we know the nature of what she was saying. Now, let me tell you what it was. The nature of her heresy, and the nature of every heresy, was that it was subtle and it was seductive. Now, I want to back up and say that again. Here's the nature of heresy. Jesus is describing whatever it is this woman is teaching as being very subtle and very seductive. Let me show you. Here's the key word. Look in verse 20. Jesus said, nevertheless, I have few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach, now notice the next phrase, and seduce. More literally, the language says, to teach seductively my servants. Now I want you to put a line under that phrase, and seduce. Do you understand what he's implying there? The implication is that whatever it was she was teaching was a very enticing thing. It was subtle and it was seductive. See, I think most of us have the idea that we are protecting ourselves from heresy because we believe that if any heresy came our way, we'd know it. Why, it would be overt and it would be offensive and we would stand against it. Let me tell you the truth. Truth is, many of us are subject to false teachings and they're not overt and offensive. They're subtle and they're seductive. And we don't even know that they're happening to us when they're happening. See, that's what he's trying to get across. In fact, let me tell you how this works. Do you know how false teaching seduces? It always seduces in the same way. It seduces by striking a chord in our lives about something we want to believe. In fact, let me just give you the background of any kind of heresy, any kind of false teaching. Heresy almost always teaches something that people want to believe. Something that's not true, but they want to believe it. In fact, if I wanted to start a cult, it would be easy to do. I'll tell you how. If I wanted to start a cult, all I'd have to do is pick out something you guys wanted to believe that's not true. And I start preaching this thing you want to believe and you'd follow me anywhere. If I wanted to start a cult, that's all I'd have to do. See, that's the way heresy is. You know, for example, here's an old boy, some good old boy comes to church, you know, and he's listening to the preacher preach on the grace of God. And he doesn't mind that. He likes that. Sounds good that God is a God of grace and a God of forgiveness. But then the preacher begins to amplify what that means. And in his message, the preacher says, listen, the grace of God is necessary because none of us are worthy of eternal life. And all of a sudden, the preacher begins to get off in that area of doctrine that says all of us are deserving of hell. And were it not for the grace of God, none of us would be saved. And the good old boy sitting there in the pew says to himself, now wait a minute. I don't really like that. I mean, I like thinking that God's a God of grace, but I don't know if I agree with the idea that I'm not worthy of eternal life, that I can't do anything. Why, I sort of think that I could do something for my salvation. He walks out of the church disgruntled and upset. That week he starts talking to one of his friends on the job. And he says, you know what our preacher said this week? He was preaching about the grace of God. And he said none of us could go to heaven were it not for Jesus Christ. That none of us could be worthy of eternal life. And his friend looks at him and says, oh, is that what your preacher says? You know what you need to do? You need to go to church with me. Why, my wife and I attend a church that teach that you're saved by grace with works. He says, really? Yeah. And then he begins to expound what I call the two oars in the water theology. You know what that is? You ever heard this one? That's the theology that says that going to heaven is sort of like rowing a rowboat. And you get in, you got two oars. One entitled grace and one entitled works. Then he says to his friend, listen, here's how it works. He said, if you just pull too much on grace, you'll go around in circles. Or you pull too much on works, you'll go around in circles. But you've got to pull on grace and you've got to pull on works at the same time to get across. Isn't that a great theology? That's a great theology if you're trying to row a rowboat. It's a terrible theology if you're hoping to get to heaven. It's a heresy. But see, the good old boy sits there and he listens to it and he says, you know, that's the way I see it too. Yeah, I want to believe that. That's what I've always wanted to believe. And they've got him, hook, line, and sinker. See, that's the nature of heresy. It's subtle and it's seductive. It's taught to you. You don't even know it's heresy while it's being taught. In fact, let me give you three or four heresies that I think are floating through the Christian community right now that are subtle, seductive heresies, and many of you have bought into some of these heresies. There are three or four of them. I've given them names. You might want to jot them down. Here's the first heresy. It's what I call the consumer-driven Christianity. That's the first heresy. Let me tell you what that is. That's the theology or the heresy that says that somehow or another, all that really matters is what you get out of a church. That's the heresy. It's sort of like a spiritual meism that says the only thing that counts is whether or not you are edified when you come to the church service. That's the theology that basically says that all God is interested in is your self-fulfillment. And as long as you're happy, that's all that counts. This is the theology of the man who comes to the pastor and he says, Pastor, I'm going to divorce my wife. And the pastor says, well, listen, don't you know the Bible says it's wrong to divorce your wife? And he comes back with this statement. He says, well, that may be what the Bible says, but I just believe God wants me to be happy. It's kind of a consumer-driven Christianity. Whatever meets my need at the time is all that really matters. Ever been around people like that? One man I know calls it the bless me trap. I was reading a book this past week and came across a quote from a man who a quarter of a century ago used to be a teacher of mine. I hadn't heard from him in nearly a quarter of a century, but his name was Vincent Sinan. And Dr. Sinan at this point in time was a chairman of a large evangelical charismatic Christian organization. And he was heading up a large convocation of Christians. And every year, once a year, this group of Christians would gather together in a major northern city for a huge praise gathering. He began to report on it. He said for the first 3 years of that praise gathering, there were huge crowds, 55, 60,000 people gathered in stadiums to praise the Lord. But then he said, we noticed over the last 3 years, the numbers began to drop from 55 and 60,000 down to 17 and 18,000. He was asked the question, why such a drop in attendance? And this is what he said. It was easy to explain. He said the difference was this. He said, the first 3 years we emphasized bless me theology. He said the last 3 years we've been emphasizing use me theology. He says people will gather by the multitudes if they think they're going to have a bless me sermon. But they won't come and hear a use me sermon. It's what I call consumer-driven Christianity. This is the philosophy so many people have these days of shopping from church to church to church to find just the right church for them to be completely fulfilled. This is a theology based on the idea that somehow Christ is your helper, not your master. Let me give you a second kind of theology. Not only the heresy that I call consumer-driven Christianity, but then there's the heresy that I call Lone Ranger mentality. And let me tell you what that is. That's the heresy that floats through the church these days that says you can be just as good a Christian without a church as you can with a church. It's based on kind of a universalist attitude toward the church that you don't need to belong to a local body of believers. Why? You can just belong to the church universal. And that you can be just as strong in the faith without a local membership. And that's something we like to believe, isn't it? You hear this theology expressed in many different ways. The good old boy expresses it like this. He says, well, you know, I just feel closer to God in my bass boat on Sunday morning. Yeah, that's where I really feel. I don't need to go to church. Why? I can get near to God down on the lake. It's also expressed by the iconoclastic academic who has the idea that he's too intellectually superior to belong to any local body of believers. Well, let me tell you something about that. That is a heresy. God did not design the Christian to function fully, normally, and fruitfully outside the body of Christ. And it's a heresy to think that you can. It's like the man who advertises in a classified for a date. He's describing himself. He said, I'm a 27-year-old non-church-going Christian. Well, what is that? Non-church-going Christian. Questions often asked, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? No, you don't. Just like you don't have to be in water to be a fish. You don't have to fly through the air to be a bird. It helps. You don't have to. You won't be much of a fish, you won't be much of a bird, you won't be much of a Christian outside the local membership. That's how God has designed it. Let me give you a third heresy that's being taught. And this is one of my pet peeves. It's what I call the God over a barrel theology. And this is a strange heresy. This is the heresy that basically looks at God as someone you can manipulate and get over a barrel. This is the theology that says that if you come up with a verse of Scripture in the Bible that says something, that you can name that verse, claim that verse, believe that verse, pray that verse, and God has to do it. The theology behind this heresy is the idea that somehow God is captive to His Word, and you can make God do what you want Him to do. That's a heresy. Now, I believe the promises of God are true and real, and I believe when you pray, you ought to pray the promises of God. But any theology that teaches that the Bible is like a book of formulas, magic in nature, pull something out and say it and God's got to do it, that's heresy. Understand something, God is not captive to His Word, God is sovereign. Then let me give you a fourth heresy that's being taught, and it's the heresy that I call the everyone will make it in the end theory. That's basically the New Age concept, the New Age idea that if there's really a God at all, He's so big and so great and so mighty and so powerful that He can overcome all these things in life and see to it that everyone gets to go to heaven. That's a nice one, isn't it? Isn't that a nice theology? That in the end we all win? There's only one problem with it. It's a lie. It isn't true. We want to believe it, but it isn't so. See, get back on track, though. That's what Christ is getting at. That's what heresy is like. Heresy is subtle and it's seductive. It teaches you things you want to believe, even though they're not true. Oh, you say, well, Pastor, I tell you what, that's not a real encouraging thing. You make it sound as if we're not careful. We will be, all of us can easily be seduced by heresy. That's the whole point. Yes, you can. In fact, let me tell you what it takes not to be seduced by heresy. Two things real quick. Number one, it takes a grounding in the Word of God. Folks, if you don't know what the Scripture says, you'll be open prey to any heretical teaching. The average Christian doesn't have a clue as to what's in the Bible. One of my pet peeves about Baptists is that Baptists spend so much time posturing about the Bible that they don't have time to get into the Scripture. They don't have a clue as to what's being taught. The average Baptist hears the phrase, God helps those who help themselves, and then here's another phrase that says, the meek shall inherit the earth. He doesn't know which one is in the Bible and which one is in Poor Richard's Almanac, and it doesn't matter to him. They both sound good, so he says, they must be of God. One man said it like this, he said, you could ask the average Baptist to turn to the book of 1 Dizonies, the Gospel according to Walt, and he'd take his Bible and start looking for it. Well, that's sad. You've got to be grounded in the Scripture. Second thing is this. You've got to develop what I call spiritual discernment. Now, I don't have time to really get into this, but let me give you a real quick lesson about spiritual discernment. Do you know what spiritual discernment is? Spiritual discernment is the ability to sit and listen to someone teach and hear them through God's ears. What the Bible says about it is this, that you and I are to test every spirit. Let me tell you what that means. That means you're not supposed to sit here like a knot on a log or like a sponge and soak up everything that's said. Let me give you a revelation. God put a brain in your head. That's the revelation. You're supposed to use it. And you're supposed to use it when you come to church on Sunday morning. You're not supposed to sit and just soak and listen and just receive. Listen and think about what's being said. and pray that God will give you not just mental ability to understand it, but the spiritual discernment to know if it's true. In fact, here's what I believe all of us ought to do. When we start to hear someone preach, all of us ought to begin to pray. It doesn't make any difference who it is you're listening to. It could be a world-renowned preacher like Charles Stanley or a local yokel pastor like Alan Lockerman. It doesn't matter. When someone starts to preach, you start to pray and say, God, show me what's right and what's wrong. Don't let me fall prey to error. You know what God will do for you? When you pray that prayer and start listening to what is said through God's ears, God will do one of two things. Either He will give you what I call the click of the Spirit, or He'll give you what I call the check of the Spirit. Now, you know what those two things are? Let me explain them. Number one, sometimes God will give you what I call the click of the Spirit. That's when I'm preaching something up here and it's absolutely true. You know it to be true. There's not a doubt in your mind. And it's right down the line of the Scripture. And something inside of you just clicks and it says, yeah, that's right. You can't explain it. It's just an inner thing. It clicks with you. You may not even like what's being said, but you know it's true. But on other occasions, God gives what I call the check of the Spirit. That's when someone is preaching, and as they're preaching, all of a sudden you come up short. Something inside of you just checks. And something inside of you says, wait a minute, better listen to that again and think about it. Now, whenever God gives you a check in your spirit, that's your cue to take this book and check it out. Here's what you're going to discover. You're going to discover sometimes when God gives you a check in the spirit, when I'm preaching, you go back and look it up, you're going to discover that I was right and God wanted to confirm it in the Scripture. But on other occasions, God will give you a check in the Spirit. You go back and look it up, you'll discover that I was wrong, and God wanted to make sure that I did not mess you up. You say, Pastor, do you make mistakes? Are you ever wrong? Well, that's a stupid question, isn't it? Sure I do. In fact, sometimes I'm preaching away up here, and all of a sudden, while I'm preaching something, God gives me a check in the Spirit. And God says, you missed that one big time. And there are occasions when I've had to back up and rethink it right in the middle of a sermon. Now quickly, let me give you one last thing. Now number one, he describes here the nature of heresy. It is subtle and it is seductive. Then the last thing that he does is he implies in this passage the need for narrow-mindedness. Now let me show you what I'm talking about. Take your Bible, look again quickly. Look in Revelation chapter 2. This time look down to verse 24. And this is the crux of the matter. This is really what Jesus is getting at. Now in verses 1 or 18 through 23, he's talking about those who've given themselves to heresy. Then he comes to verse 24. He says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan. In other words, what he's saying is this. He said, I'm talking now to those of you who have not fallen prey to heresy. This is for you, he says. He goes on to say, I'm not going to put on you any other burden. I take that to mean that he's not going to hold them accountable for the heresy that other people believe. But now look in verse 25. Here's the key verse. He speaks to these people who've not fallen prey to heresy, and he said, now you, hold fast what you have till I come. Now are you with me? Let me quickly give you a paraphrase. Here's what he's saying. He's speaking to people who have been holding the truth and not falling prey to heresy. And he says, now look, here's what I need you to do. I need you guys to be narrow-minded about spiritual truth. Hold fast to what you have. Don't let other things get into your thinking. He's basically saying, I need you guys to narrow the focus on these things. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to this church, look, everybody else has let everything else come in, and everybody else is believing all these other things. I've got to have somebody who's willing to be narrow-minded enough to hold to the truth that I've given them and say, it is truth. You know what I think? I really think that's what Christ is looking at today. Somehow or another, I get this picture when I read this passage of Scripture of Jesus looking down in the Christian world and seeing so many Christians inundated with so much heresy. And this new age that we're living in, this new age mentality, this idea that somehow or another we're to be all inclusive. Now somehow or another, if we're really teaching grace, we're going to accept everybody's theory, everybody's theology, everybody's behavior. And so many churches have bought into it. It's almost as if Christ is looking down at the church and he's saying, look, So many people have bought into this heresy. I need someone who's narrow-minded enough about what I've said to stand for truth. Now, does that offend you? Literally what he's saying is this. He's saying, I need some people who don't mind being politically incorrect and are willing instead to be biblically right. I need you to be narrow-minded about the truth. Let me tell you why. Three reasons. Reason number one is this. If you and I don't stand for the truth, no one else will. If you and I don't stand for the absolute truth, nobody else will. Reason number two is if nobody stands for the truth, every one of us eventually will start believing lies. You hear that? If no one stands for truth, all of us start believing lies. And number three, when you and I start living by lies, ultimately we're heading for destruction. The Bible says there's a way that seems right in a man, the way therein leads to destruction. Let me just tie it all together and bring it to a close. Here's what Jesus was saying. He was looking at the church at Thyatira and he's saying, you guys had a lot of good stuff going for you. Here's what you need. You need to have a narrow-minded focus on the truth. You need to make up your mind what's right and what's wrong. Believe it. And don't be ashamed. And don't be afraid to be narrow-minded about it. See, the ultimate insult in our society is for someone to say to you, you're so narrow-minded. But guys, I want to tell you something. When it comes to the truth of the gospel, there's no other way to be but narrow-minded. You have to close your mind at that point. Well, let's pray together. Now, Father, we have struggled with a very difficult passage of Scripture. And it's one of those passages that goes against the grain of everything society is teaching. It's one of those passages, Lord, that as we look at it, it causes us to rebel. Lord, I think there's a desire in all of us to be open-minded. We just want to believe that there are all kinds of ways to look at things. But Father, help us to understand that the gospel is absolute truth. And there's nothing to be open-minded about. That Jesus Christ is the only hope of salvation. That Jesus is not just a way, but Jesus is the way. That He's not just another means of eternity, but He's the only hope of heaven. And Father, if we're not willing to stand on that, I just don't see how we can do anything else. And Father, I know no one wants to be known as a narrow-minded person. But would you give us the conviction that says, when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's no other way to look at it. Nothing else to be but narrow-minded. Closed at that point, that Jesus is the only way. Now, Father, for those who are here who've never come to that conclusion, who've never understood that Christ is their only hope of salvation, I just pray that you'd do something, that you'd move in their midst, that you'd make them see that Jesus is their hope. And Father, would you help them to close their mind around that reality and never open their mind again to anything else about it. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us of this. Now, Father, I don't know what you can do in a time like this. And I don't know what you can do with this message. I don't know what you can do even at this time of invitation. But Father, I believe you can do something with it. And I pray that you will. Would you just speak to people? Would you just let them know that you are an absolute and holy God, and that there is right and there is wrong, and that there is truth and there is error, and that through Jesus Christ we have truth. Father, would you convict us of these things in His name? Amen.